Turn with me to Matthew 12. We're going to read verses 38 through 50. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has come out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We're going to talk about the sign of Jonah, among other things, and it just reminded me of last Tuesday, in fact. Tiffany Huebenthal was here and very pregnant, and I asked her how she was doing, and as she's waddling out the door, she says, "It's time for this baby to get out of here. I think I'm just going to call him Jonah. He needs to get out of the whale." That has nothing to do with the lesson except Jonah. The sign of Jonah is the first thing we're going to talk about. But it seems like, as I was reading this, as I've read it many times before, it just seemed like there were three different topics here just kind of lumped together. But they actually fit and have a flow, I discovered as I studied this. The sign of Jonah. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus and said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." The issue here, I want to point out, is not the concept of asking for a sign. I've heard some people teach on this, and they want to make the point that it's just wrong, it's a sign of unbelief if you ask for a sign. But as I read the scripture, I don't see that. King Ahaz was harshly rebuked for refusing a sign that was offered to him by the prophet of the Lord. King Hezekiah was offered a sign from God, even though he didn't ask for one, but God offered him one in order to strengthen his faith, for him to believe that God would do what he said. Gideon, of course, is the classic example of asking for a sign. He asked for a sign three different times when God told him to go and lead a battle against Midian, and he, of course, was feeling very insecure and just wanted to really make sure he had heard from God. He'd got this right. "Wait, you're really going to use me?" Okay, so he had the fleece, and he put it out and asked for it three different times for it to do three different things, and God was remarkably patient with him. God did what he asked each time and then offered him additional encouragement, offered him another sign that he didn't even ask for in order to build his weak faith. So the issue is not asking for a sign, although you can definitely ask for it with the wrong motives, and there was a question in your homework about that that you can discuss in your small group. But here we see the Pharisees demanding a sign. Now, for the Pharisees, this was not a weak faith that wanted confirmation. It wasn't even a simple deficit of faith that they didn't have it and really didn't know. It was a rejection of faith. Their demand is, first of all, insolent. It was inappropriately bold and forward, aggressive, rude, disrespectful is what it came down to. This is an arrogant challenge to Jesus. Basically, they're saying, prove it. You're the Son of God. You have the authority to do these things. Prove it to us again for our satisfaction. They aren't seeking proof of what they suspect might be true. Their minds are made up, as we've seen clearly up to this point. They're defiant. They're harassing Jesus at this point. This reminds me of a story that Dan's family tells of a church that Dan grew up in when he was little. Dan's my husband, in case you don't know. There was a situation where the pastor of the church and the elders had a big difference, and a couple of the elders in the church decided they were going to drive the pastor out of the church. And they would stand up during his sermons and harass him. They would stand up and say, disagree with the point that he made, and basically say, well, where are you getting that? And you prove that, you know, really insolent and defiant. And that's basically what's going on here in this text. The Pharisees are not innocently asking for a sign. They're running interference with Jesus at this point. They're just harassing him. They're refusing to believe anything he says. Secondly, their request is unreasonable. How many signs do they need? Jesus has just delivered a man from a demon that made that man blind and mute. And now the man can see and speak. Right before that, he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue, remember? He's been going around the country, casting out demons and healing every disease and infirmity, even raising the dead. He's been performing dramatic, indisputable miracles on a scale unheard of from any other prophet ever. And they want to see a sign? There is no one so blind as the person that refuses to see. Their request is finally insincere, because they're not looking for confirmation of faith. They're looking for an excuse to justify their unbelief. Matthew Henry writes this in his commentary. Signs were granted to those who desired them to confirm their faith, as Abraham and Gideon, but denied to those who demanded them to excuse their unbelief. See, they were basically demanding that God appear and speak to them from heaven to confirm Jesus. And since God hadn't done that, and they supposed he wouldn't, because their request was totally unreasonable, they could say that their unbelief was justified, that God had not confirmed Jesus to them. Oh, wait a minute. God the Father did do that at the baptism of Jesus, remember? But the Pharisees don't accept the testimony of John the Baptist either. If you listen carefully, you will hear in their demand to Jesus the echo of Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Prove it. Prove to the world with this dramatic sign from God as you throw yourself off the highest pinnacle of the temple. The angels have to catch you, you know. It says in the scripture, right? And surely when people see that, they'll believe. Jesus resisted him in the wilderness, and he's resisting him here again. Jesus answered him in the wilderness, saying, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That is exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. They are presumptuously putting God to the test. Jesus doesn't perform on demand. And then in Jesus' answer, we hear, his rebuttal to them. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." in this rebuttal, we see Jesus shaming the wise, those who thought they were wise, who were self-righteous and feeling superior. He's shaming them with this example from Israel's history. Basically, this is a calculated insult and an appropriate one. Their faith is inferior to that of a Gentile. So this would have been a real slap in the face to a Pharisee, because Gentiles are unclean and uncouth, and they're not the people of God. And Jesus is saying, even a Gentile had better sense than you do. Even a Gentile recognizes the authority of a prophet and the value of wisdom. And secondly, he's showing that they've missed the point of Scripture. So Scripture is all about Jesus. They had the Old Testament Scripture at this point, the Law and the Prophets, they called it. And Jesus will say later on, at the end of the Gospel, when he's speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus, that everything written in the Law and the Prophets is in some way pointing to him. But these people had reduced Scripture to a rule book. They totally missed the point of it. See, the Law of Moses points to Jesus. The symbolism of the temple and the ritual and the sacrifices point to Jesus. The stories of the judges and the kings point to Jesus. The miracles and the prophecies of all the Old Testament prophets point to Jesus. And then, of course, their direct prophecies point to Jesus and are fulfilled. And Matthew goes to great lengths to each detail of Jesus' life, say, see, this was written in the prophets, and he fulfilled it. See, Jonah wasn't just some cool story to entertain Jewish children. He was pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is basically saying, and will say repeatedly, if the words of the prophets being fulfilled before your very eyes are not sufficient to convince you, you won't be convinced by another sign from heaven. You have the Law and the Prophets. You don't see because you don't want to see. You have already rejected the Word of God. Why would he keep talking to you? See, because they had the Old Testament Law and the Prophets, they should have recognized that something greater had come. Jesus has already claimed to be greater than the temple back in chapter 12, verse 6. Now he's claiming to be greater than a prophet and a king. And this is why when unbelievers try to honor Jesus by saying, he was a really good man, he was a wonderful teacher, they're showing that they have no idea what they're talking about. Because Jesus didn't claim to be a good man. He didn't claim to be another prophet. He claimed to be greater than any of these things. And what Jesus is claiming is inappropriate for any other human being to claim. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, either Jesus is delusional or he's a fraud, or he's exactly who he claims to be. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, had settled for religion, a form of godliness, but denying its power. They were all about the rules. They practically worshipped the book itself, but they missed the whole point. And they wanted to keep it that way. They didn't want the real thing showing up and shaking them out of that. They liked it the way it was. They were sitting on top of the system. They were feeling pretty good about themselves, and they were telling everybody else what to do. And Jesus shames the wise. And he says, you should have recognized something greater is here. This is what it was all talking about. So he mentions Jonah the prophet. Jonah, if you remember, of course, was the one that got swallowed by the fish because he was running away from God and didn't want to preach to the Ninevites because he was afraid God was going to forgive them. And the Ninevites were enemies of God's people, and he thought that they needed to be blown off the planet. He was really happy for God to do that, and God's given them a chance to repent, and he doesn't like that. But in spite of Jonah's resentful, bad attitude and lackluster preaching, he doesn't even say, repent and God will forgive you. He's just like, God's going to destroy the city! In spite of that, the people of Nineveh repented at his preaching. they recognized Jonah's authority as a prophet of God and submitted to the message that he brought them. And Jonah is in no way one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. The only miracle associated with Jonah was one that he didn't even perform. It was one that God inflicted upon him. The fish swallows him. He basically, at the point that the storm is raging at the sea and the sailors realize, okay, somebody's God's upset here. What are we going to do? And he said, it's my God. I'm running away from him. He doesn't like that. If you want to be saved, cast me overboard. He's basically saying at that point, I would rather die than do what God tells me to do. He's totally unrepentant. And so they throw him overboard, and God doesn't let him get away with suicide either. He has his fish swallow him and keep him alive for 3 days and three nights, and then spits him up on the shore of Nineveh. And what are you going to do at that point, Jonah? You better go preach. So he goes and preaches with this bad attitude. But in spite of Jonah's being a reluctant prophet in this, the people listened. Jesus is greater than any prophet, certainly greater than Jonah. He's the one to whom all the other prophets pointed. And here's one other way that Jonah is similar to Jesus. Jonah was not like Jesus in very many ways, except this sign of being in the fish and then spit out, which is basically a sign of death and resurrection. But he also, unknowingly, this wasn't his motivation, but gave his life as a ransom for the other people in the boat. Okay, so all these little types point to Christ with Jonah. Now, King Solomon, Jesus says, the queen of the south, who the queen of Sheba is mentioned in the story of Solomon, and it's believed that she was the queen of what we call Ethiopia today, she heard of Solomon's fame and correctly valued his wisdom and traveled from a distant country to meet him and hear him teach. She longed for that knowledge, that wisdom that he had to impart. Now, the Pharisees have the ultimate son of David. Solomon was a type of Christ. He's the one that immediately, on the surface, fulfilled the prophecy of the prophet Nathan when he spoke for God, saying, David, I'm not going to let you build a house for me, but your son is going to build a house for me, and his kingdom's going to endure forever. And he'll be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. And so Solomon coming along immediately, humanly, on the surface, fulfills that. But his kingdom didn't last forever, did it? He's only a type of Christ. Here the Pharisees have before them the true son of David, the seed that had been promised that would sit on the throne of his father David and establish the eternal kingdom of God on earth. In fact, they have the true king of Israel, the king of kings and lord of lords, the very wisdom and power of God, as the scripture says, standing physically in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ, and they refuse to acknowledge or believe a word he says. And so Jesus shames them and says, you know, the queen of the south is going to rise up at the judgment and say, look, I traveled from the ends of the earth just to hear Solomon, a mere mortal. And he couldn't even, he could teach wisdom, but he couldn't give me wisdom. And you guys, look what you had. And you wouldn't even listen. He was right in front of you, the one that Solomon pointed to. See, Jesus is wiser than Solomon, and he's greater than any king. That's what he's claiming. But Jesus here graciously promises one more sign of his authority, the sign of the prophet Jonah. So what's he talking about? He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's clearly referring to his resurrection from the dead. And he's saying, okay, none of these other signs have gotten through to you. There's one big one left. This is the ultimate one. Now, Jonah didn't actually die when he was in the fish. The Lord protected him, kept him alive, but it was a type of death. And he spit him up on land, and that was the sign to the Ninevites that this man's speaking for God. You better listen to what he says. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to die and rise from the dead on the third day. I'm speaking as the ultimate prophet of God. Will you listen then? Well, did they? No. If your heart is dead set against receiving the grace of God, nothing will change your mind. God could appear in the sky and wave to you and call down, hello, listen to Jesus. And you'll say, boy, what did I have for lunch that made me think that? Or you'll come up with some excuse. Well, they came up with an excuse. Oh, Jesus' disciples stole the body. But that's the ultimate sign, the ultimate evidence of Jesus' authority. The veracity of Christianity, the truth of Christianity, the credibility of Christianity, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the reason that he chose and commissioned the 12 apostles to give authoritative eyewitness testimony to his resurrection from the dead, to his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So it doesn't matter if you like Jesus or if you agree with what he says or not. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead or did he not? There's more credible historic witness to the resurrection of Jesus than probably most any other fact that we take for granted. There's so many testimonies in not just the Bible, but in other literature of the time that referred to this. See, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then knock yourself out. Go find another religion that you like better. But if he did rise from the dead, then he is who he claimed to be. And what he said is true and binding. He is the Messiah, and there is no other way to God the Father. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans regarding Christ, concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul is saying, this is the proof. Here's the descendant of David that the scripture was talking about, and he was proved to be that by his resurrection from the dead. Peter refers to the same thing in his great sermon, his first big one to everyone gathered at Pentecost there, saying, you know, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. So everything depends on the truth of the resurrection. Christianity is not, as I've said before and will say repeatedly, Christianity is not primarily a philosophical system or a list of moral rules or any kind of thing that other religions are. Christianity relies upon the intervention of God himself in history. It's historical. It's fact-based. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless, which is why Satan will repeatedly attack the credibility of the resurrection. Other religions are happy to celebrate Christmas with us. That's fine, you know, nice little story about a baby being born in a manger and everybody gets gifts, great. Nobody wants to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Wonder why? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that he's the divine Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that you better listen to everything he says. Then Jesus launches into a seemingly random trivia fest on demonology. At least that's what I thought when I first read this. He's speaking about the return of an unclean spirit. Where'd that come from? You know, and so originally I thought, well, you know, Matthew's just kind of maybe writing down a bunch of random things and maybe this happened at a different time. No, actually it ties exactly right into this. He says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my home from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this generation. See, actually, this isn't random trivia. It's a warning to the scribes and Pharisees and to all of us of the horrible consequences of rejecting Jesus after having benefited from his ministry. First of all, once again, we see that Jesus clearly teaches that the devil and his demons are real and at work in the world. And here he describes a demon as, I was reading this, it kind of occurred to me, it's like a spiritual parasite. It needs a human host for a home. It desires a human body. That human evidently provides a home for it, some type of rest and refreshment. Because Jesus pictures it when it's driven out as wandering through this desolate place and being restless and not having a home. Once it's cast out, it wanders in these barren places. And then it decides to go back and see if it can reclaim its former home. And here we see this principle of a spiritual vacuum at work. Jesus has cast out the demon, and the person's gotten his life cleaned up and back in some semblance of order. But he has not replaced the evil spirit with the Holy Spirit. When the evil spirit returns, it finds its former home clean and put in order, but empty. And since there is nothing to stop it, it re-enters. And this describes a person who has benefited from the ministry of Christ, has seen it, has had all the evidence, has possibly even experienced some type of cleansing or getting their life back in order. We like the effects of Jesus, but this person has refused to receive and admit Christ himself. So you see, the authority of Christ casts out evil, and that's great, because evil's really oppressive, and we don't like that. But the presence of Christ keeps it out. See, demons, Jesus pictures here, is they're like squatters. You know, they're going to go where they have an opportunity, where they can, you know, just settle down. It's their usurping space. It doesn't really belong to them. But if it's empty, hey, they're going to come in and claim it. If the evil spirit is not replaced by the Holy Spirit, the person is not filled with the living, growing grace of God, the empty soul will be reinvaded by the enemy. It's like if an army captures a town, and then from the enemy they've driven ISIS, say, away, and then they've liberated this town, great, but then the army doesn't stick around to keep that freedom. It leaves, and then the town's thinking, oh, this is great. Well, what's ISIS going to do? They're going to come right back in with a vengeance this time. John Calvin commented, he, that is Satan, delights in the emptiness by which the neglect of divine grace is followed. Satan delights in the emptiness by which the neglect of divine grace is followed, in this case. See, Jesus warns that this second infestation of evil will be worse than before. It'll be worse than the first time. Because evil returns with a vengeance. And John Calvin also commented that when the devil first inhabits a person, he seems to rule over him for sport and amusement. But, and I quote, when he has been driven out, he conceives resentment at having lost his prey, collects new forces, and arouses all his senses to attack us anew. So before, Satan was just kind of having fun with people. But once they've gotten away from him once, then he's mad. And he's going to come back, not just with the forces he had before. He's going to come back with way more firepower. And he's going to punish that person for trying to get away from him. Or as, you know, a town that had been conquered and reconquered by ISIS. They're going to come back and they're going to punish those people for what they did. And that's the type of spirit that Satan is. Cruel, evil. Jesus says, yeah, it's going to be worse than before. So we see here that rejection of Christ is worse than ignorance. Having seen him and heard him and tasted of his goodness and then turning away shows a profoundly hardened heart that has rejected the grace of God. And that gets into what we talked about last week with the unpardonable sin. It shows that it has hardened its soul against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's been in the very presence of Jesus. It's experienced his blessings and doesn't feel any need to invite him in. Doesn't want to submit to his authority. Just wants to kind of benefit from having him, you know, do what he does. And then we see that the neglect of grace invites reinvasion. And this is a scary thing for those of us who have grown up in the church. It's a scary thing for our culture that has been at one time seeped in the Word of God. Because merely benefiting from Christ's goodness without repentance, without submitting to his authority, and without delighting in Christ for himself, leaves the soul empty and vulnerable. In a sense, that person has worked up a resistance against the grace of God. Their conscience has been seared. It's been all around them, and they haven't responded. We've been speaking of the case of an individual soul, but Jesus uses this illustration as a parable for the generation of his day. Those who had seen his miracles and heard him preach, and who yet rejected his authority and refused to repent. After willfully rejecting their Messiah, who would have brought them peace, the Jewish nation fell apart. It was utterly destroyed as evil rushed back in. They incited rebellion against Rome. Rome came in this time and ground them to the dust. Conquered the nation. The nation ceased to exist as a geopolitical entity at that point. Jerusalem fell to Rome. The temple was completely destroyed. Not one stone left upon another, as Jesus had predicted. And the Jews who survived were scattered around the world. But don't despise the Jews. Don't think Jesus is more against the Jews than any other unrepentant person. They have the same access to the Savior as we do. And God still loves the Jews. And if I understand Scripture correctly, he will bring back a remnant. Look instead a little more closely at us. Look at the formerly Christian nations of Europe, now devoid of faith, crumbling from the emptiness within, and now threatened by an invading religion of terror. And look at the United States of America, a nation once established on the Word of God and Christian principle, that has been more blessed than any nation since the golden age of ancient Israel, now rejecting its history of faith, denying it, despising the grace that it has been given. What horde of wickedness and evil are we already unleashing in the soul of our nation? Look at our institutions of higher education. Once established to train men of God in the Word of God for the purpose of ministry. Yale, Harvard, they were seminaries once. Wandered from the faith, now full of wickedness and treachery and devoid of even common sense. And even more alarming, look at the churches who have abandoned the authority of God's Word, turned instead to the spirit of this age, now infested with wickedness and corruption and heresy. When we turn from the authority of God's Word and close our eyes to the light that it once afforded us, when we deny sin and neglect the grace that has been given to us, when we drive away the spirit of truth and holiness, are we not opening the door to evil spirits of oppression, the likes of which we have never seen in this nation? We've thrown open the floodgates of wickedness. That's a sobering picture. So don't point the finger at Israel. We're there. Then moving on from this, Jesus has responded to this harassment of the Pharisees, given them a very sobering warning, and then we read this. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Matthew Henry writes this. Matthew Henry has a sense of humor. I'm just delighted as I read his commentary. He says, "His mother and brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him, when they should have been standing within, desiring to hear him. They had the advantage of this daily converse in private, and therefore were less mindful to attend upon his public preaching. Note, frequently, those who are nearest to the means of knowledge and grace are most negligent. Familiarity and easiness of access breed some degree of contempt." That's not the funny part. But what he's pointing out here then is family interference. We've seen scribes and Pharisees interfering, and, you know, we would expect that from them, but here we see his family interfering with his ministry. They interrupt the preaching of the word with their own private concerns. They feel very entitled to just go up and claim Jesus' attention. He's in the middle of preaching, and they send somebody in to say, "Hey, you know, come on out and talk to us." And this is likely the same time that we read of in another gospel account where they thought he had lost his mind and they had come to take charge of him. Well, what would you think if you didn't believe in Christ and he's claiming to be greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah? You know, humanly speaking, you'd think, okay, the guy's lost his mind. You know, he's just been going full throttle in ministry for way too long. He's a little off the deep end. So this may be that, or maybe some other family matter that they've come to talk to him about. But they have no regard for the fact that he's preaching. So I think there's a sobering message here for us. Those of us who have family members in any kind of ministry, and that could be official ministry like Pastor Mark or Patrick, or it could be some unofficial ministry, the elders of our church, well, that's an official ministry too, or somebody who's involved in some other outside ministry. There's a sobering warning here. Sometimes we're jealous of our family members' time and attention. We feel entitled to it. We think their first duty is to us. Sometimes we're even over-concerned for them personally, like Peter was, remember, when he tried to rebuke Jesus and say, "You're not going to die. You don't want to talk like that. You know, you're going to make it." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God." How often is that true of us? You know, we're concerned for them. We don't want our children to suffer. We don't want our husbands to be overworked. We don't want any of those things. And so we're quick to jump in, and we want to spare them. We want to help them, and we're running interference with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we're just insensitive, only considering our private relationship with them, and we're not invested in what God is doing through them in ministry. And I speak to this as one who has done this very thing, who has run interference, and one who has had family members run interference for me. So it happens. It happens frequently, and it happens to us if we're not careful. We may mean well, but if we're not careful, we can easily become a stumbling block to our family members in ministry. And our family members aren't perfect. And here's the thing. I come from on one side of my family. One side of my family is complete reprobates, dysfunctional, crazy. And the other side is, you know, third-generation missionaries. And there's a real danger in ministry families of taking the ministry for granted, of confusing our family with the church, with being hardened to what God is doing through this person that God has called to ministry. And our family members aren't perfect, and we have the front row seat to that. We can say, "Well, you're out of line. You know, you look at this. You know, you say that to other people. Look at your own kids here. You know, look at me, your wife. You know, you're not spending any time with me. Hello." And they can be really out of balance, and they do need to be corrected sometimes. But oh my goodness, examine your heart before you do that, because God has called men and women who are very imperfect. That's who he has to work with. Jesus, it says in that prophecy that Matthew quoted last week, will accomplish the purposes of God, and he will not be discouraged until he does it. But our men get discouraged very easily. Do you want to be the one that discourages them? Or do you want to be the one like Aaron and Hur that held up Moses' arms? Yeah, they're imperfect. Yeah, they got it wrong. yeah, they're really dysfunctional in some areas, but God has called them. Do you want to be the one running interference with what God has called them to do? So we may mean well, but we can easily become a stumbling block. So here we see in this episode from Jesus' life, not only must we seek to please God above family, like we talked about previously, but when we are the family, we must allow one another to seek to please God first and not make it difficult for our children, our siblings, our parents, our husbands to fulfill their ministry. Surely we must assist them and not interfere with them in this. Matthew Henry again here. This is the funnier part. Not only would they not hear him themselves, speaking of Jesus' family who's come to disrupt his preaching, but they interrupt others that heard him gladly. The devil was a sworn enemy of our Savior's preaching. He had sought to battle his discourse by the unreasonable cavils of the scribes and Pharisees, and when he could not gain his point this way, he endeavored to break it off by the unseasonable visits of relations. Note, we often meet with hindrances and obstructions in our work by friends that are about us and are taken off by civil respects from our spiritual concerns. Those who really wish us well and to our work may sometimes, by their indiscretion, prove our back friends and impediments to us in our duty, as Peter was offensive to Christ with his "Master, spare thyself," when he thought himself very officious. Serious warning. Families of someone in ministry have to sacrifice a lot. But you know what? This is where God has placed us. And we have a choice to make. We can resent it and cause that person trouble, or we can offer it as a willing sacrifice. That's a beautiful thing that God calls us to. Think about this. Remember in the Old Testament, David established this principle when he would lead people into war. He said, the people that stayed behind and guarded the supplies got the same share of the spoils as the guys that went out and fought. Because somebody has to do that. Think about what Jesus said about rewards that we studied a few weeks back, that whatever you do for his sake, to one of even the least of these brothers of his, will not be without reward. If you receive a righteous man because he's a righteous man, you will have the reward of a righteous man. If you receive a prophet because he's a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. And then he says, even if you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because you know he's a disciple of mine, that will not be without its reward. So you family members of people in ministry, your sacrifices will not be without reward if you offer them willingly. Now, if you grumble the whole time and complain and run interference with the Holy Spirit, you still got to make the sacrifice. I don't see a great reward coming from that, do you? But I want to point out here the privilege that Jesus bestows upon his disciples here. First of all, he's pointing out that God's family outranks human family. Spiritual kinship is more important than legal or biological kinship. He points that out very clearly. Jesus did not come to establish a physical human dynasty. Most other religions you look at, the person who started it, it's their relatives end up fighting for control of it afterwards, and they get special privileges because they're related to them. Relationships in the kingdom of God are more important than relationships in the human family, Jesus is saying. Biological relationship to Jesus doesn't save a person any more than biological relationship to Abraham does, as he's pointed out before. So we need to think about this in our churches. Again, families in ministry, we have a big pitfall here. We can come to associate ourselves with that and think that we should have special privileges because, you know, our person that's related to us is in ministry and that makes us really important, right? And, you know, we should get special privileges and perks on account of this. That's not the way Jesus' family worked. And think about this. What do we mean when we say we advertise ourselves as a family church? We're a family church. What do we mean by that? Does it mean that we're trying to attract families because we think that's, you know, who we want in this church? Or does it mean if you join us, you are family? This is the family. What about covenant children? I have covenant children. My children were baptized, but I struggle with this concept. Maybe not the concept so much as the abuse of the concept that frequently happens. Are they more valuable than the kid brought by her neighbor because her parents aren't believers? What about singles in the church? Do we offer them the honor and respect and affection due to them as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ? Or do we kind of overlook them until they get married and have kids or something? Try to fix them because we think they're broken. A lot of singles feel a real stigma in the Protestant church. Everyone in God's family has equal access to Jesus. And this is an incredible privilege. Jesus did not give precedence to his biological kin. Not like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or anybody like that that was seeking to establish a physical dynasty. See, we see here, Mary does not provide access to Jesus. In this case, she can't even get access herself. John Calvin had some really sharp things to say about that, as you can imagine. James and Jude were the brothers of Jesus. They don't flaunt that or advertise that relationship. They don't even mention it. Why? Because it's irrelevant in the kingdom of God. They'd be saved just like everyone else. They had to put their faith in Jesus. Mary had to put her faith in Jesus to be saved. Jesus is our access to God. And it's amazing what he's saying here. Everybody in God's family has equal access to Jesus. See, Ancestry.com is kind of fun to piddle around on and find out, you know, who you're related to, and that's really cool, and, you know, find out all the important people you were related to. You don't want to find out some of the people you were related to. They don't advertise those. But the only DNA that matters to Jesus in this case is human DNA, because the Son of God became human, thus making himself the brother of all of us. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. See, we're related to Jesus. Do you get that? He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. According to Jesus, you and I have equal standing with his mother Mary in the kingdom of God. And we're related to one another. Do we value one another as such? When we look at each other, even when the other person is driving us nuts, do we look at them and say, but that's a sister of Jesus, the Savior of the world? What kind of deference do I owe that person? What kind of love and affection and honor do I owe them? They're related to Jesus. Usually we're just too fixated on ourselves. Oh, I'm related to Jesus, yeah. But didn't Jesus say, in as much as you've done it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me? We need to think about how we're treating them, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Do we treat even the least of these among us with the honor and affection due to the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ? I'll leave it with that thought. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again we come before you in awe and wonder that you love us, that you pursued us, that you didn't leave us to ourselves as we deserved, that even though we were born in sin, broken at enmity with you, that you loved us, you pursued us, you gave what is most precious to you in all of the universe in order to draw us back to yourself. Keep our hearts soft to this, Lord. Don't let us harden our hearts in self-focus and in self-sufficiency and in looking down on others and in resisting the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, but keep our hearts soft, easily convicted by your Spirit, quick to repent, so that we may continually live out of that grace that you lavishly pour into us. We look to you for protection from the enemy of our souls, Lord, and we thank you that we don't need to fear him. because your authority protects us. Help us to be always mindful of that authority, to welcome your authority, to continue to submit to it, Lord, so that we are not the victims of the enemy of our souls, who is very real, who's prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. Lord, we thank you for the authority of Jesus. We thank you that we live under his protection. We so look forward to the day that he returns and sets up his eternal kingdom as that ultimate Son of David. And in the meantime, Lord, may we live as his faithful disciples, as his messengers, offering his grace to the world. In his name we pray. Amen.